The most mature confession of faith, though not the oldest, is the Westminster Confession of Faith and the larger and shorter catechisms produced in the 1640s. And I want you to see the kind of precise and comprehensive approach to the teaching of Scripture that was produced in those days, that's criticized today as being a corruption of Christianity by trying to express Christianity in Greek philosophical terms. So on page 517, we'll begin our lecture. The Westminster Standards are filled with the Spirit, filled with mature and comprehensive teaching about the Holy Spirit of God. 9 chapters in the Confession deal with Him. He's mentioned by name 42 times in the Confession, 38 times in the larger catechism, and 10 times in the shorter catechism. Those 3 documents explain His deity, His personhood in the Trinity, His relation to the Word of God, His relation to the person and work of Christ, His objective work outside the believer, His subjective work in the believer, applying salvation to him, and His work in the unbeliever. The Holy Spirit is given several names and titles in the Westminster Standards. The Holy Spirit, the Eternal Spirit, the Free Spirit of God, God's Spirit, the Spirit of God, the Spirit of Adoption, the Holy Ghost, His Holy Spirit, His Spirit. But the most frequent names given the Spirit relate Him to Jesus Christ. Referring to Christ, He is called His Spirit 14 times, His Holy Spirit 3 times, the Spirit of Christ 5 times, and the Spirit of His Son 1 time. This tells us something about the emphasis of the standards in their teaching on the Spirit. He is the Spirit of Christ. Where Christ is, there He is. Their persons are distinct, but their presence is the same. Being in Christ is being in the Spirit. We're in Christ, Christ is in us. We're in the Spirit is in us. As 2 Corinthians 3:17 says, "Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty." When Christ is received, the Spirit is received. Therefore, he who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to Christ. The deity of the Spirit. The Holy Spirit is truly and fully God. Whatever can be said about God can be said about the Spirit. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are, according to the larger catechism, the same in substance, equal in power and glory. We know He is God because the larger catechism says that names, attributes, works, and worship, as are proper to God only, are given Him in the written Word of God. Because the Holy Spirit is God, He never contradicts Himself. He will never confront a problem He cannot solve. He'll never find a sinner too wicked or too defiant to convert. He cannot be manipulated by human beings, and He is not dependent on or needful of human beings. He is the sovereign God. He is like the wind that blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but do not know where it comes from and where it's going. So is everyone that's born of the Spirit. The personhood of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is not an impersonal force, not an atmosphere, nor a warm feeling that fills a church. He is a living, thinking, loving person who has a will and a moral character and who fellowships with His people. He is, after all, the third person in the Trinity. As larger catechism question 9 states, there be 3 persons in the Godhead, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and these 3 are one true eternal God. Although these 3 persons are equally God, each has a distinctive feature not applicable to the others. The larger catechism says it's proper to the Father to beget the Son, and to the Son to be begotten of the Father, and to the Holy Spirit to proceed from the Father and the Son from all eternity. 2 things should be carefully noted in this catechism's answer. First, the distinct feature of the Holy Spirit is that He proceeds from the Father and the Son from all eternity. The larger catechism supports its statement with 2 scripture texts. In John 15:26, Jesus says, "When the Comforter comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, even the Spirit of truth, which proceeds from the Father, he shall testify of me. In Galatians 4:6, the apostle writes, "And because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father." Now, what's the point of this procession of the Spirit from the Father and the Son? Herman Bavinck answers, "The Trinity is not complete apart from the person of the Holy Spirit considered as truly God. The entire doctrine of the Trinity, the mystery of Christianity, the heart of religion, stands or falls with the deity of the Holy Spirit." Second, as we've seen, the words "and the Son" in the phrase "he proceeds from the Father and the Son" have a controversial history. It is the famous filioque clause added to the Nicene Creed by the Council of Toledo in 589, completing the patristic doctrine of the Trinity. It is the inevitable implication of Orthodox Christology, closing the door to the heresy of the subordination of persons in the Trinity in the faith of the Church. The filioque, which is Latin for "and the Son," the filioque clause was rejected by the Eastern Church, but in the West, the clause secured the full equality of the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. The complete doctrine of the filioque clause is, 1, the Father and the Son are of the same essence, and 2, the Holy Spirit is the Spirit of God the Father and the Spirit of Christ. The doctrine that the Spirit proceeds also from the Son links the doctrine of the Trinity and the doctrine of Christ and the doctrine of Christ with the doctrine of man by bringing the Holy Spirit and his work into more immediate connection with Christ and through him with the Church and the believer. Without the filioque clause, the Son is subordinated to the Father within the Trinity, and with that comes the depreciation of revelation. And where divine revelation is depreciated, nature and reason are asserted as man's primary order and standard. Nature eats up grace. When that happens, the determination of history passes from the Trinity to the state or the empire. The relationship of the Holy Spirit to the Word of God. The unity of the Word of God and the Spirit of God is emphatic in the Westminster Standards. This unity is referred to 7 times in the Confession, 7 times in the Larger Catechism, and 1 time in the Shorter Catechism. Westminster Confession of Faith, Chapter 1, Paragraph 5, teaches that the Spirit convinces us of the infallible truth and divine authority of the Bible, bearing witness by and with the Word in our hearts. And this unity of the Spirit and the Word of God is a major fundamental emphasis. The Reformed faith doesn't separate the two. Also, in the first chapter of the Confession, we learn that the inward illumination of the Spirit is necessary for the saving understanding of such things as are revealed in the Word. And in the first chapter, we're told the Holy Spirit speaks in the Scripture. In the 8th chapter of the Westminster Confession of Faith, we're told that Christ governs our hearts by His Word and Spirit. In the 10th chapter, we're told that God effectually calls us by His Word and Spirit. In the 14th chapter, we see that faith is the work of the Spirit of Christ in His people's hearts and is ordinarily wrought by the ministry of the Word. In the 27th chapter, we're blessed in communion by the work of the Spirit and the Word of institution. In the Larger Catechism, we're told that God's Word and Spirit only do sufficiently and effectually reveal Him to men for their salvation. The Spirit of God bears witness by and with the Scripture in the heart. Christ acts as a prophet by His Spirit and Word. God invites and draws us to Christ by His Word and Spirit. Faith is wrought in the heart of a sinner by the Spirit and Word of God. Repentance is wrought in the heart of a sinner by the Spirit and Word of God. The Holy Spirit makes the reading, but especially the preaching of the Word, an effectual means of grace. And in the Shorter Catechism, we're told that Christ carries out the office of prophet by revealing to us by His Word and Spirit the will of God for our salvation. The Confession's summarizing statement is that God's Word and God's Spirit only do sufficiently and effectually reveal God unto men for their salvation. We're totally dependent upon the Word and Spirit for a true and saving knowledge of God. Since the Spirit is the author of Scripture, we should follow Him in interpreting Scripture. To understand the Bible, then, we must pray for the enlightenment of the Spirit. As the psalmist prayed, "Open my eyes that I may behold wonderful things from thy law." The confession also says that the supreme judge by which all controversies of religion are to be determined and in whose sentence we are to rest can be no other but the Holy Spirit speaking in the Scripture. This expression, "the Holy Spirit speaking in the Scriptures," reminds us that Scripture is not a dead word, but the living and abiding speech of the Holy Spirit. The Reformers needed to emphasize this quality of Scripture in order to offset the plea of Rome that a living voice is necessary for the faith and guidance of the church, and also to meet the same argument of enthusiasts, 16th century charismatics, for the inner voice of the Spirit in the believer, said John Murray. So then it's obvious why the standards make so much of the unity of the Spirit and the Word. The written Word is powerless to save without the accompanying work of the Spirit. We cannot expect the Spirit to lead us apart from the Word. Desiring the Word without the Spirit leads to empty externalism and cold intellectualism. And desiring the Spirit without the Word leads to fanaticism, mysticism, and irrationalism. The Spirit and the Word are connected in three ways, according to the standards. The Holy Spirit is the divine author of the Bible. The Holy Spirit persuades the believer of the infallible truth and divine authority of the Bible. And the Holy Spirit guides the believer and the church to a proper understanding of the Bible. First, the confession speaks of the 66 books of the Bible as given by the inspiration of God and supports this statement with 2 Peter 1:21, which says concerning the Bible that holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost, thus making the Holy Spirit the ultimate author of the Bible, the Hebrew and Greek being immediately inspired by God. What the confession means by inspiration can be determined by statements it uses elsewhere. In the confession, chapter 1, paragraph 1, "It pleased the Lord to reveal himself and to declare that his will unto his church and afterward to commit the same wholly to writing." Chapter 1, paragraph 2, "The 66 canonical books are the Word of God written." Paragraph 3, "The Bible is of infallible truth and divine authority." Paragraph 5, "Two of the marks of this Spirit-inspired Bible are the consent of all the parts and the entire perfection thereof." Paragraph 8, "The Bible is immediately inspired by God." And chapter 14, paragraph 2, "The believer receives as true whatever is revealed in the Word, for the authority of God himself speaking therein." Second, the confession answers the question, how do believers come to believe that the Bible is the Word of God? It answers first that the Bible contains a self-authenticating evidence that it is the Word of God. And second, that our full persuasion of its authority comes from the internal witness of the Holy Spirit. The witness of the Spirit does not bring new revelation, nor is it audible, but, says Speer, it opens a person's spiritual vision to appreciate the marks of truth which were objectively present in the Scripture all along. Without this witness of the Spirit, the sinful human mind would not be persuaded of the infallible truth and divine authority of the Bible. As Calvin wrote, "Our mind has such an inclination to vanity that it can never cleave fast to the truth of God. And it has such a dullness that it is always blind to the light of God's truth. Accordingly, without the illumination of the Holy Spirit, the Word can do nothing." Because of a false view of the Spirit's witness that teaches that His witness is not to Scripture as a whole, but rather a witness only to the Scripture's central message of Christ, it must be made clear that the Spirit bears witness to the truth of the gospel and to the Bible as a whole. In chapter 14 of the Confession, we read that faith believes the whole of Scripture because it is the Word of God. Saving faith receives as true whatever is written in the Bible, and its central response is receiving and resting on Christ alone for salvation. As Wayne Spear has written, Spirit-given faith does not grasp the saving message of Scripture apart from the trustworthy Scripture as a whole. Separated from the whole content of Revelation, the saving message evaporates into thin air and becomes something else than the Bible says it is. Third, the Holy Spirit guides the believer and the church to a proper and saving understanding of the Bible. Although, says the Confession, the whole counsel of God concerning all things necessary for His own glory, man's salvation, faith, and life, is either expressly set down in Scripture, or by good and necessary consequence may be deduced from Scripture, nevertheless, we acknowledge the inward illumination of the Spirit of God to be necessary for the saving understanding of such things as are revealed in the Word. Because of the darkening effects of sin on our minds, there is an absolute necessity for the work of the Holy Spirit with the Word upon the heart of the believer, enlightening his mind to make him understand and receive the mind of God revealed in the Bible. However, the Confession makes clear that this illumination of the Spirit does not negate the necessity for diligent study of the Bible. In fact, this illumination of the Spirit accompanies believing diligent study of the Bible. As the Confession of Faith says, all things in Scripture are not alike plain in themselves, nor alike clear to all. Yet those things which are necessary to be known, believed, and observed for salvation are so clearly propounded and opened in some place of Scripture or other that not only the learned but the unlearned, in a due use of ordinary means, diligent study, may attain unto a sufficient understanding of them. The relation of the Holy Spirit to the person and work of Christ. The Confession tells us two central truths about the relation of the Holy Spirit to Jesus Christ. One, the Holy Spirit caused the sinless conception of Jesus. Two, the Holy Spirit enabled Jesus to accomplish his redemptive work. First, the role of the Holy Spirit in the incarnation of Christ. How did it happen? All the angel told Mary in Luke 1 was that the Holy Spirit would come upon you and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. And for that reason, the holy offspring shall be called the Son of God. This is all we know. The Holy Spirit caused Jesus' conception. He did not do it from a distance, but came upon Mary. And he worked this miracle by the almighty power of God. This work of the Spirit in the incarnation resulted in the creation of the humanity of Jesus from Mary his mother, and the immaculate conception of Jesus, that is, his humanity, was preserved free from sin by the Holy Spirit. Edwin Palmer wrote, "Thus the Holy Spirit was necessary in Christ's life from its very inception. He was necessary for two reasons. First, in order that Christ might be born, and second, in order that his human nature might be preserved from the guilt and corruption of Adam's sin, so that he could be our Savior. Jesus was without sin, says the Confession, being conceived by the power of the Holy Ghost in the womb of the Virgin Mary of her substance." Second, the role of the Holy Spirit in the equipping of Jesus for his redemptive work. In the Confession chapter 8, we read that the human nature of Jesus was sanctified and anointed with the Holy Spirit above measure. And in chapter 8, we're told that Jesus offered himself in sacrifice unto God through the eternal Spirit. The first is a reference to John 3:34. For he whom God hath sent speaketh the words of God, for God giveth not the Spirit by measure unto him. And the second refers to Hebrews 9:14. How much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God? God's giving of the Holy Spirit to Christ at his baptism was the fulfillment of the Old Testament prophecy of the coming of the Spirit to the Messianic King, enabling him to be the servant of the Lord for our salvation in chapters Isaiah 11 and Isaiah 42. O.P. Robertson says, it was in the power of this anointing Holy Spirit that Jesus presented his body as a sacrifice, unblemished by sin, which therefore could remove sin. The presence of the Spirit in the offering of Christ assures the believer that this sacrifice was acceptable to God, and so the conscience of the sinner can be freed to live a life of worshipful service. From the beginning of his ministry at the time of his baptism to the climactic offering of his lifeblood in substitution for sinners, the power of the Holy Spirit was at work in him. According to the testimony of the confession, Christ offered his perfect obedience and sacrifice of himself through the eternal Spirit. And without the Spirit's work, Christ's obedience and sacrifice would have been impossible. And then the standards talk about the objective work of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit's work is not entirely subjective, that is, in the soul of the believer. The Bible and the confession present him as doing many objective works, that is, outside the soul of the believer. First, as we have seen, the Holy Spirit inspired the prophets and apostles to write the Holy Scripture, making them breathed out by the Holy Spirit so that every word is God's word. Number two, as we have seen, the Holy Spirit caused the sinless conception of Jesus. Number three, also we've seen the Holy Spirit equipped Jesus to accomplish his redemptive work. And four, the Holy Spirit also created the world and all in it. The Confession of Faith says, it pleased God the Father, Son, and Holy Ghost for the manifestation of the glory of his eternal power, wisdom, and goodness in the beginning to create or make of nothing the world and all things therein. Genesis 1:2 says, in the beginning, the Spirit hovered over the waters. He with the Father and the Son created everything, including man. Job 33:4 says, the Spirit of God has made me. The breath of the Almighty gives me life. The Holy Spirit created life and he sustains it. Every second of our lives is sustained by the Holy Spirit. The life of every single person on earth depends on the work of the Holy Spirit. Every human being owes his continued existence to him. The subjective work of the Holy Spirit in the heart and soul. The most complete teaching on the Holy Spirit in the Westminster Standards is concerning the Spirit's role in the application of the benefits and realities of salvation to the hearts, lives, and personal histories of God's chosen people. As we teach our children, God the Father planned salvation, God the Son accomplished salvation, God the Spirit applies salvation. The Holy Spirit is involved in every aspect of applied salvation. It is by bringing us into vital union with Christ that the Spirit applies to us the benefits of salvation. What Joey Piper wrote about Calvin's teaching is just as applicable to the standards. Union with Christ is essential to every aspect of the Christian life, and the Spirit is essential to that union. As Confession chapter 26 states, all saints that are united to Jesus Christ, their head, by his Spirit and by faith, have fellowship with him in his graces, suffering, death, resurrection, and glory. Therefore, says the larger catechism, the members of the invisible church by Christ enjoy union and communion with him in grace and glory. Larger Catechism 69 says, the communion in grace, which the members of the invisible church have with Christ, is their partaking of the virtue of his mediation in their justification, adoption, sanctification, and whatever else in this life manifests their union with him. Larger Catechism 82. The communion in glory, which the members of the invisible church have with Christ, is in this life, immediately after death, and at last perfected at the resurrection and day of judgment. The larger catechism questions 57, 58, and 59 put it this way. Christ, by his mediation, hath procured redemption with all other benefits of the covenant of grace. We are made partakers of the benefits which Christ has procured by the application of them unto us, which is the work especially of God the Holy Ghost. Redemption is certainly applied and effectually communicated to all those for whom Christ has purchased it, who are in time by the Holy Ghost enabled to believe in Christ according to the gospel. John Calvin explains why salvation must be personally applied to us if it is to be effective in saving us. We must understand that as long as Christ remains outside of us and we're separated from him, all that he has suffered and done for the salvation of the human race remains useless and of no value for us. The Holy Spirit is the bond by which Christ effectually unites us to himself. Robert Bruce's following statement is a beautiful summary of what the Westminster Standards teach on the effects of the subjective work of the Holy Spirit. What does the Spirit do as soon as he comes into us? He chases away darkness out of our understanding. Whereas before I know not God, now I see him. Not only with a general knowledge that he is God, but I know that he is God in Christ. What else does the Holy Spirit do? He opens the heart as well as the mind. Those things on which I bestowed the affection of my heart and employed the love of my soul are now, by the working of the Holy Spirit, made gall to me. He makes me hate them as much as poison. He produces such an inward disposition in my soul that he makes me turn and flee from the very thing on which I poured out my love before, and instead to pour it out upon God. This is a great perfection, but nevertheless, in some measure, he makes me love God better than anything else. He changes the affections of my soul. The standards also emphasize the relationship of the Holy Spirit to the covenant of grace. The confession in chapter 7 teaches us that this inner work of the Spirit is promised in the covenant of grace. It says, in the covenant of grace, God freely offers unto sinners life and salvation by Jesus Christ, requiring of them faith in him that they might be saved, and promising to give unto all those that are ordained unto life his Holy Spirit, to make them willing and able to believe, and thus receive all the benefits of the covenant of grace. Therefore, it is only in that covenant that we have applied to us the benefits of Christ's mediation. The benefits of salvation which Christ procured for us on the cross, and which the Holy Spirit applies to all those ordained to eternal life, include union with Christ, regeneration, effectual calling, faith, repentance, justification, adoption, sanctification, perseverance, assurance, good works, and glorification. And the standards explain how the Spirit is related to all these benefits. Larger Catechism 66. The union which the elect have with Christ is the work of God's grace, whereby they are spiritually, that is by the power of the Spirit, and mystically, yet really and inseparably joined to Christ. Larger Catechism 67. Effectual calling is the work of God's almighty power and grace, whereby he doth in his accepted time invite and draw them to Jesus Christ by his word and Spirit. Catechism's view of justification and faith will be dealt with later. Larger Catechism 74. Adoption is an act of the free grace of God in and for his only Son, Jesus Christ, whereby all those that are justified have the Spirit of his Son given to them. Larger Catechism 75. Sanctification is a work of God's grace, whereby they whom God hath chosen to be holy are in time, through the powerful operation of his Spirit, applying the death and resurrection of Christ unto them, as they more and more die unto sin and rise to newness of life. Larger Catechism 76. Repentance unto life is a saving grace wrought in the heart of a sinner by the Spirit and Word of God. Larger Catechism 79. True believers, by reason of the Spirit and seed of God abiding in them, can neither totally nor finally fall away from the state of grace. Larger Catechism 80. Such as truly believe in Christ and endeavor to walk in all good conscience before Him may, by faith, grounded upon the truth of God's promises, and by the Spirit enabling them to discern in themselves those graces to which the promises of life are made, and bearing witness with their spirits that they are the children of God, be infallibly assured that they are in the estate of grace and shall persevere therein unto salvation. Larger Catechism 81. True believers are never left without such presence and support of the Spirit of God as keeps them from sinking into utter despair. Larger Catechism 83. The members of the invisible church have communicated to them in this life the first fruits of glory with Christ, including joy in the Holy Ghost. Larger Catechism 87. At the resurrection, the bodies of the just, by the Spirit of Christ, and by virtue of His resurrection as their head, shall be raised in power, spiritual, incorruptible, and made like His glorious body. Larger Catechism 90. At the day of judgment, the righteous shall, among other things, be received into heaven, especially in the immediate vision and fruition of God the Father, of our Lord Jesus Christ, and of the Holy Spirit to all eternity. Did you get that? That when we die and go to heaven, we will be given an immediate vision of not only the Father and the Son, but of the Holy Spirit. Larger Catechism 151. The Holy Spirit's work is so vital and so holy that offending the Holy Spirit, His witness and His workings, aggravates the guilt of the offender. The Confession of Faith, chapter 19, says that the uses of the law are not contrary to the grace of the gospel, but do sweetly comply with it. The Spirit of Christ subduing and enabling the will of man to do that freely and cheerfully which the will of God revealed in the law and requires to be done. Confession of Faith, chapter 20. The liberty which Christ has purchased for believers under the gospel consists in, among many other things, fuller communications of the free Spirit of God than believers under the law did ordinarily partake of. Although the Holy Spirit was active in the Old Testament church, a more extensive and copious effusion of the Spirit was reserved to the New Testament. This abundant pouring out of the Holy Spirit, beginning with the day of Pentecost, was foretold in Isaiah 44 and Joel 2. Westminster Confession, chapter 16. The believer's ability to do good works is not at all of themselves, but wholly from the Spirit of Christ, and that they may be enabled thereunto, besides the graces they have already received, there is required an actual influence of the same Holy Spirit to work in them to will and to do of His good pleasure. Yet are they not hereupon to grow negligent, as if they were not bound to perform any duty unless a special motion of the Spirit. The relation of the Holy Spirit to justification is a subject largely neglected today. In his book, The Doctrine of Justification, James Buchanan has an excellent chapter on the subject entitled Justification, Its Relation to the Work of the Holy Spirit. The standards make 4 points about the role of the Holy Spirit in justification. First, the Larger Catechism 58 says, we are made partakers of the benefits which Christ has procured, which includes justification, by the application of them unto us, which is the work of the Holy Spirit. He does that by bringing us into union with Christ, so that we might fellowship with Him in His graces, suffering, death, resurrection, and glory. In Larger Catechism 59, we see that the benefits of Christ's death, which include justification, are applied to all those who are in time by the Holy Ghost enabled to believe in Christ according to the gospel, so that justifying faith is a saving grace in the heart of the sinner by the Spirit and Word of God. and Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 11. The elect are not justified until the Holy Spirit does in due time actually apply Christ unto them. As Jesus said of the Spirit in John 16, He shall glorify me, for he shall take of mine and shall disclose it to you. And as Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 1, but by his doing you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God and justification and sanctification and redemption. So then the Holy Spirit unites us to Christ and makes us partakers of all the blessings of Christ's redemption, including the actual application of the righteousness and life of Christ to those in whom he creates faith, truly making us complete in Christ. Go to the next page. Larger Catechism 77. God in justification imputes the righteousness of Christ. In sanctification, his Spirit infuses grace. Justification by faith and the promise of the Spirit by faith are the two focal points of Paul's gospel, as we see in Galatians 3. The doctrine of the Holy Spirit is a vital and essential complement to the doctrine of justification. Justification opens the way into new life. The Holy Spirit creates and develops that life. In justification, God removes the guilt and the sinner's liability to judgment. In regeneration and sanctification, the Spirit gradually removes the corruption of sin. In justification, God imputes righteousness to the believer. In sanctification, the Spirit infuses righteousness into him. In justification, God changes the legal standing of the sinner before God. In sanctification, the Spirit changes his actual condition. All whom God declares righteous, the Spirit makes righteous. The work of the Spirit in us is as necessary for our salvation as the work of Christ for us, but for different reasons. The Bible explicitly connects justification and the Holy Spirit in several texts, such as 1 Corinthians 6:11. And such were some of you, but you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God. So we see that although a distinction is to be clearly made between our justification and sanctification, both of these blessings of salvation are connected with the work of Christ and the work of the Spirit in different ways. And so what is the role of the Holy Spirit in justification? A, to bring the sinner into union with Christ. B, to create in the sinner justifying faith. C, to apply Christ to the believer. And D, to give and develop that life of righteousness to which justification opens the door and makes legally possible. Thus we see that the life of the believer depends always on the constant work of the Holy Spirit within him. If God's people are to enjoy the benefits of salvation and live holy lives, they must remain in unbroken union and communion with the Holy Spirit. Although the believer struggles with his sin, and although that battle may be fierce, dependence on and faith in the Spirit of Christ guarantees growth in righteousness and Christ-likeness. No matter how weak the believer feels in himself, he may be assured of the powerful work of the Spirit within him. A continual and irreconcilable war goes on in the believer, the flesh lusting against the Spirit, capital S, and the Spirit, capital S, against the flesh. Confession of Faith, chapter 13. However, that same chapter says that through the continual supply of strength from the sanctifying Spirit of Christ, believers will get the victory over sin and continue to grow in grace and in the knowledge of Christ, the Holy Spirit and the means of grace. God has been gracious to us in giving us ordinances that are means of grace to assist us in our Christian walk, most particularly the Word of God, the sacraments of baptism and the Lord's Supper, and prayer. The Larger Catechism explains in question 154 the outward and ordinary means whereby Christ communicates to his church The benefits of his mediation are all his ordinances, especially the word, sacraments, and prayer, all which are made effective to the elect for their salvation. Means of grace are not only Christian duties performed in obedience to God, they are also promises from God by which he assures and conveys to his people his presence and his saving, sanctifying grace by the work of his Spirit, the Holy Spirit, and the ministry of the Word of God as a means of grace. The standards consistently emphasize the Spirit of God and the Word of God, as we have seen. The Holy Spirit works the Word of God into the believer, and the Word is powerless in us without the Holy Spirit. Hence, the Bible is described as the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. This truth is especially seen in the Spirit's relation to the reading and preaching of the Word of God. Larger Catechism 155 says, listen, the Spirit of God makes the reading, but especially the preaching of the Word, an effective means of enlightening, convincing, and humbling sinners, of driving them out of themselves and drawing them to Christ, of conforming them to His image and subduing them to His will, of strengthening them against temptations and corruptions, of building them up in graces and establishing their hearts in holiness and comfort through faith unto salvation. Next page, next paragraph. As Calvin has written, the Holy Spirit so inheres in His truth, which He expresses in Scripture, that only when its proper reverence and dignity are given to the Word does the Holy Spirit show forth His power. By a kind of mutual bond, the Lord has joined together the certainty of His Word and of His Spirit, so that the perfect religion of the Word may abide in our minds when the Spirit who causes us to contemplate God's face shines. The Holy Spirit and the sacraments of means of grace. The sacraments of baptism and the Lord's Supper become effectual means of salvation, not by any power in themselves or any virtue derived from the piety or intention of him by whom they are administered, but only by the working of the Holy Ghost and the blessing of Christ by whom they are instituted. Larger Catechism 161. The Holy Spirit with the Word makes the sacraments means of grace that really signify, seal, exhibit, and convey unto those that are within the covenant of grace the benefits of His mediation, to strengthen and increase their faith and all other graces, to oblige them to obedience, to testify and cherish their love and communion one with another, and to distinguish them from those that are without, says Larger Catechism 162. The sacraments become powerfully effective means of God's saving grace by the working of the Spirit of Christ. Only He can make the sacraments effective in the lives of those for whom they were intended. He makes the sacraments represent, exhibit, and confer Christ, the grace of God, and benefits of Christ's mediation. If the Holy Spirit is absent from the sacraments and other means of grace, says Calvin, they accomplish nothing more in our minds than the splendor of the sun shining upon blind eyes or a voice sounding in deaf ears. Therefore, I make such a division between Spirit and sacrament that the power to act rests with the former and the ministry alone is left to the latter. A ministry empty and trifling, apart from the action of the Spirit, but charged with great effect when Spirit works within and manifests His power. The Spirit transmits those outward words from the ears to our soul. It is the sealing work of the Spirit that makes baptism a sign and a seal, an instrument that confirms the elect's participation in the benefits of salvation. Among other benefits, it's a sign and seal, says the Confession, chapter 28, of His ingrafting into Christ, of regeneration. This has been misinterpreted by the Federal Vision to imply baptismal regeneration. However, it does no such thing. A sign and a seal presuppose the spiritual reality symbolized. It does not create the reality. Baptism neither creates neither union with Christ nor regeneration. It presupposes that which it confirms. Just as Abraham's circumcision was a seal of the righteousness of the faith which he had while uncircumcised, says Romans 4:11. Also, it is by the power of the Spirit in the Lord's Supper that grace is exhibited and conferred. It is by the work of the Spirit that the Lord's Supper is effective in bringing spiritual nourishment from the exalted Christ, who is really and spiritually, though not physically, present in the Lord's Supper. It is the work of the Spirit that makes the confession statement in chapter 29, paragraph 7, true. Worthy receivers, outwardly partaking of the visible elements in this sacrament, do then also inwardly by faith, really and indeed, yet not carnally and corporately, but spiritually, receive and feed upon Christ crucified and all benefits of his death. The body and blood of Christ being then not corporally or carnally in with or under the bread and wine, yet as really but spiritually present to the faith of believers in that ordinance as the elements are to their outward senses. The Holy Spirit and prayer. The Larger Catechism defines prayer as an offering up of our desires unto God in the name of Christ, by the help of the Holy Spirit, with confession of our sins and thankful acknowledgement of His mercies. Larger Catechism 178. It then explains how the Spirit helps us in praying in question 182. We, not knowing what to pray for as we ought, the Spirit helps our infirmities by enabling us to understand both for whom and what and how prayer is to be made, and by working and quickening in our hearts, although not in all persons nor at all times in the same measure, those apprehensions, affections, and graces which are requisite for the right performances of that duty. This is obviously a reference to Romans 8, 26 and 27 that teaches us that the Holy Spirit is essential to true prayer. Without the Spirit's help, we cannot pray. As Martin Lloyd-Jones said, without the Holy Spirit, prayer is mechanical, lifeless, difficult. Prayer is an awful task. But with Him, everything is changed, and it becomes free and glorious and the supreme enjoyment of the soul. And then the confession actually talks about the work of the Holy Spirit in non-elect people, in people whom God has not chosen for salvation. We should discuss briefly one last issue regarding the Spirit in the confession. That is His work in the non-elect, chapter 10, paragraph 4, which says, others, not elect, although they may be called by the ministry of the Word, and may have some common operations of the Spirit, yet they never truly come unto Christ, and therefore cannot be saved. What are these common operations of the Spirit that even those who will never be saved may experience? The scriptural support for this difficult statement is Matthew 7:22, Matthew 13:20 and 21, and Hebrews 6:4 and following. It is the last text that the assembly especially had in mind. It states, for in the case of those who have once been enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and have been made partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come and then have fallen away, it is impossible to renew them again to repentance, since they crucified to themselves the Son of God and put Him to an open shame. Besides the fact that the Holy Spirit sustains all human life, the confession here is concerned with what the Spirit may do in the non-elect who will never be regenerated and saved. O. Palmer Robertson writes on this issue, those who remain hardened in their sinful condition may nonetheless be called by the ministry of the Word through the working of the Holy Spirit. Just how far the working of the Spirit goes into the soul of those who reject the gospel must remain a mystery beyond the knowledge of men. But the Scriptures indicate that they may become partakers of the Holy Spirit in some sense. They may taste the heavenly gift, they may taste the goodness of the Word of God, and in some undescribed way, they may participate in the reality of the Holy Spirit. This description must serve forever as a warning to the presumptuous who would dare to treat lightly the things of God, and though it should not be allowed to terrify them who have experienced more than merely a taste of these realities. Conclusion. In conclusion, Larger Catechism 105, sins forbidden in the first commandment include resisting and grieving of his Spirit. The scripture support for this statement is Acts 7:51 and Ephesians 4:30. Acts 7:51 says, "Ye stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, ye do always resist the Holy Ghost, as your fathers did, so do ye." Ephesians 4:30. "And grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby ye are sealed unto the day of redemption." In Stephen's sermon that led to his martyrdom in Acts 7, he addressed his hearers as stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, who were always resisting the Holy Spirit, because they were persisting in their refusal to believe and obey God's word as their Old Testament fathers. He was echoing what God had said about Judah in the day of Jeremiah. Because the hearts of Stephen's hearers were closed to God, their ears were closed to the word of God, thus they resisted that word with all their might. And to resist the preached word is to resist the spirit of that word, who alone can work that word into the heart. To resist the Holy Spirit is to cut oneself off from the only one who is able to apply the benefits of salvation to him. The Holy Spirit drives home the preached word to the hearts of its hearers. He who resists the word of God resists the Spirit speaking in that word, whose word it is. Furthermore, Paul warns us in Ephesians 4 about unwholesome words, that is, communication with others that lacks dignity or purity or love, and which are not good for edification, language that not only injures others, more importantly, it grieves the Holy Spirit of God. Therefore, says Ephesians, "Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice, and be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ also has forgiven you." What is it to grieve the Holy Spirit of God? And why is grieving the Spirit such a terrible thing? First of all, because the people of God in Christ are the temple of God where the Holy Spirit lives, to pollute the souls of believers by suggesting irreligious or impure thoughts to them is a profanation of the temple of God and an offense of the Holy Ghost, wrote Charles Hodge. Second, the Holy Spirit, who condescends to live in the believer's heart, is grieved and offended whenever we sin in the way Ephesians 4:30 through 32 describes. Therefore, reverence for the Holy Spirit, who lives in other believers and in our own heart, should prevent our ever giving utterance to a corrupting thought. When the Spirit of God is offended, he's grieved. Not only is his holiness offended, but his love for us is wounded. Grieving the Spirit is heinous because he is the third person in the Blessed Trinity, and because he is the only one who has sealed us for the day of redemption. Therefore, to grieve the Spirit is to show immense ingratitude to the one whose indwelling confirms that we are the children of God and who secures our eternal salvation. To grieve him, therefore, is to grieve him on whom our salvation depends. As Charles Hodge has written, "Though he will not finally withdraw from those in whom he dwells, yet when he is grieved, he withholds the manifestations of his presence. And a disregard for those manifestations is proof that we have not the Spirit of Christ and are none of his." Finally, the Westminster standards are unmistakably clear that you cannot make yourself a Christian. Only the Holy Spirit can make anyone a Christian. You cannot believe in Jesus without the Holy Spirit. You cannot think or live like a Christian without the Holy Spirit. You can neither preach the Word of God effectively nor hear it beneficially without the Holy Spirit. You will never believe that the Bible is the Word of God nor understand it properly without the Holy Spirit. You cannot pray without the Holy Spirit. You cannot be a good husband, wife, father, or mother unless you're filled with the Spirit. And you're filled with the Spirit only as the Word of God dwells in you richly. So then do not resist or grieve the Spirit of Christ. Whenever you do so, cry out to God for mercy and forgiveness.